Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for what today means for us. Our chains are gone. Thank you for this love. Father, I pray that the words people hear this morning are yours and not mine. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you will, turn with me to John chapter 20. I didn't just pick that up at random. That was it. John chapter 20, we'll look at verses 19 through 21. If you don't have a Bible with you, the words will be up on the screen behind me in a moment. But while you're turning there, I want to remind you of where we were Friday night. On Good Friday, we looked at the passage just before this, John chapter 19, 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The work that was finished was the work of redemption. The work that was finished through Jesus' life, sinlessly lived, him going to the cross as an atoning sacrifice, where he absorbed the wrath of God in our place, that he drunk to the dregs every drop of that wrath. And so he breathes his last, but before he does, he says, "It is finished." The work of redemption done. Finished. And now, 3 days later, we see the work of the Father through the Spirit. John chapter 20, 19 through 21. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." This passage points to the conclusion of what we call Resurrection Day, a day which began early in the morning when some women who had followed Jesus go out to the tomb to take care of his body and find that it's empty. And you take all the gospel accounts of Resurrection Day into consideration, you see that Jesus shows up in various places to various people in various ways, but the day ends, Resurrection Day ends with Jesus in this room speaking peace to his troubled disciples, and he says these words, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So day one, Resurrection Day, and we're reminded of one thing, the purpose for which Jesus came and the purpose which he sends us. We're talking about purpose. Purpose. What got you out of bed this morning? What is the purpose with which you're living? Why have you chosen the spouse that you've chosen? Why are you dating the person that you're dating? Why maybe are you choosing to live a life as a single? Why have you chosen the career path, the education path? Your house, your car, the places you vacation, all of the things and all the decisions that go into your life, what drives those choices? What purpose are you following? Maybe to ask similar questions in a different vein, do you feel stable in your plans and purposes? Do you ever feel adrift? Do you ever doubt what it is that you're living for? Do you ever feel unstable as to your course? Are you ever uncertain about the choices you made yesterday? Do you ever hesitate about the decisions that you have to make today? When it comes to purpose, how sure do you feel in regards to that? When we look at the life of Jesus, we see his humanity on display. We see from that he's born as we are born, that he matures and grows as we mature and grow, that he has all the range of emotion that we have. He gets sad, he's angry, he gets tired, he laughs, he cries, he's fully human in every way, and yet there's this one way in particular which he stands out in contrast to all other humanity. When you look at his life and how he lived, you see this singularness of purpose. this drivenness towards one goal, this purposeful mission. And you see that throughout the course of his life, from the time that he's a child talking to people in the temple, to the time that he goes into ministry and he goes into the water to be baptized by John, to the point where he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness, right? To beginning in his mission and calling disciples to follow him, and all the while talking to them about his plan and his purpose. And so he finds himself in one location, and people say, we want you to stay here. And Jesus is like, no. I got to keep going. When people try to make him king, he says, no, that's not what I'm about. He was driven in his purpose, and he tells his disciples over and over again, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to get killed, and then I'm going to rise. Like, no one has ever lived a life so purposeful, so direct, so targeted in everything that he did. Jesus stands out in stark contrast to all of us, really. We look at the purpose. Though fully human, his divinity was on display. In singleness of direction, purity of function, specific intention, narrowness of objective, Jesus lived with purpose. We don't see him in stability. We don't see a sense of drifting. We don't see uncertainty in decisions. We don't see hesitation. We just see purpose. One of the best movies ever made came out in 1993. And I know that this is becoming a pattern for me to look at 90s movies, but you know that 90s movies are the best because people just keep remaking them, okay? One movie I hope that they never remake is Groundhog Day. They should never attempt to remake Groundhog Day because it's perfect. But here's the storyline of Groundhog Day if you've never seen it, and I'm going to ruin it for you. You've had plenty of time. So Groundhog Day is about his name is Phil Connor, he's played by Bill Murray, and a woman named Rita, who's played by Andy McDowell. And Murray, as Phil Connor, he's a TV weatherman in Pittsburgh, and he gets sent to Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, in order to catch the whole revealing of the groundhog that town celebrates every year, okay? And Connor he's very full of himself. He's very self-centered. He's very, he's all about himself. And his purpose in life is he wants to go on to bigger and better things and to leave everybody else in the dust. He thinks that he's better than everybody else. He especially don't like the so-called hicks of Punxsutawney. But he goes with his film crew to the town on February 1st, checks into his bed and breakfast, wakes up the next morning, and goes to work to do his thing. His mission accomplished, the filming of the groundhog and all that done. He tries to leave Punxsutawney with his crew, but there's a blizzard that sets in and they're trapped there. So he goes to sleep that night and he wakes up, but it's February 2nd again. It's Groundhog Day all over again. In fact, it's always Groundhog Day. It just keeps repeating over and over again. And at first, Phil Connor he's really like... He loves the idea of no consequences. He's looking at this reality where there's no ramifications, no repercussions for anything he does. He can go and he can binge eat all he wants to eat, right? He can steal money from an armored car. He can gain information about the townsfolk day by day and build a knowledge base of them so that he can manipulate them and use them, right? This very self-centered lifestyle, but it leaves him depressed. It leaves him empty. And so it gets to a point where he decides to end his life. But when he ends his life, he just wakes up again. And it's Groundhog Day all over again. Over and over and over. Until he has a conversation with Rita in which she opens his eyes to a new possibility. That this life could be used for something else. And so he begins to serve people. He continually catches a kid who falls out of a tree. He changes a tire for some elderly women. He feeds a homeless man and tries to keep him alive. He does all of these things in order to help the community of Punxsutawney. And in the process, he changes because he was given a new possibility for life. Okay, in John 20, we are given a new possibility for life. In John 20, we see a man resurrected from the dead. Now, in Scripture, there's at least 9 occurrences where somebody comes back from the dead. But in all of those occurrences, they all die again.
Everybody who comes back to life eventually dies again. Here in John 20, we see a person who comes back from the dead, but will never die again. He has a different kind of resurrected body, one which will never perish, one which will never end. This is a resurrected existence that we're confronted with here. And he says, in this resurrected body, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. The purpose in which I lived is a purpose in which I'm giving to you. There's a new reality. There's a new option that's on hand here. There's a new possibility when it comes to our purpose in life. What we see here is that on that evening, it says, verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. His body is one which apparently is not going to be blocked out by some locks on a door. But he's not a ghost. He's not incorporeal. He's not immaterial. He's real, and he shows the disciples his hands and his feet. Now, here's a theory. When it comes to a new possibility for eternal life, okay? Let's test the theory. The theory is this. Purpose in life is directly related to longevity of life. In other words, the nature of a person's purpose is shaped by how much time a person believes they have left to live that purpose. Make sense? Time and purpose are related to each other. Let's prove the theory, or at least test it. Let's say that through divine revelation or through medical miracle, you find out that you're going to live to be 120 years old. I don't know how much time you think that you have left, how much time you estimate how you have left. If you're young, you probably don't give much thought to it, but as you age, you begin to give more and more thought to it. What if you were told you're going to live to 120 years old? Okay. Now, I'm 46, and in my mind, my life is over half over. Okay, most of the years are behind me. They're not in front of me. Okay, I've surpassed the midpoint. And so as a middle-aged man, I am looking at cholesterol and blood pressure, and words like colonoscopy scare me to death. And so I'm looking at my body, and the possibility of aging to 120. Like, I think the first thing is, like, I need to take better care of myself. Like, I need to take this to the extreme. If this body's going to last to 120, like, what do I need to do to keep it, right? Just because you're guaranteed to 120 doesn't mean you're guaranteed health till 120. So how do you protect the body and make it last? Secondly, how do you protect your mind and make it last? I mean, how do you stave off dementia? Like, how many Sudoku puzzles do you have to do a day in order to keep sharp? And what about money? Right? If you live your life and you're thinking, I'm going to retire at this age and I'm going to put enough money aside to last me until this age, right? That completely changes your math, right? You're not going to retire at 65. You're going to retire at like 85 now. How do you have enough money to last through those final years? So how does living to 120 change purpose for you? Change how you live? Change what you get out of bed for in the morning? Right? On the other hand, what if you weren't told you were going to live to 120? What if you were told you have 1 week left? You have 7 days. Are you going to sit for that exam this week? Are you going to go to work tomorrow morning? If you have a dentist appointment this week, are you going to keep that? Like, with the money in the bank account, are you going to blow through that? Like, what are you going to do with the 7 days that you have left? You see, what your perception of time is affects how you live your life and purpose. And if you don't think you have that much time, you'll live very differently than if you think you have an extended period of time. Now, here Jesus is in John 20, and he's giving us a new possibility, a resurrected eternal life. A life without end. How does that change your purpose? How does it change your reality? So here's where an Easter message turns into a Sermon on the Mount message. If you're just joining us, we are taking 2024 and we're looking at Matthew chapters 5 through 7, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And here Jesus is giving us a vision of what this kingdom reality is meant to look like. It's meant to be a picture of thriving and flourishing fruitfulness And it's a picture of how his disciples are meant to gather around him, to be with him in order to become like him, in order to do what he did. And overall, the Sermon on the Mount is how we conform to Christ. Look, we're all becoming something. You are being transformed into something, somehow, some way. And if you don't know, then take a hard look at what you get out of bed for in the morning. Take a hard look at what you spend your time and your money on. If you want to know what you're being transformed into, look at those things and make a guess. See, the reality is, if you're not being conformed into Christ by Christ, what are you becoming? What are you becoming? So the Sermon on the Mount is a picture of what it means to become Christ-like. And through this, we begin with the Beatitudes. And so we start that a person who's with Christ and becoming like Christ is poor in spirit, and they mourn over sin, and they hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they're meek, and they're merciful, and they're pure in heart, and they're active in making peace. And for all of that, they get persecuted by the world. And so here Jesus is. He's saying, I want you to be like this. Let's look at what he says. Matthew chapter 5, beginning of verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So before Jesus dies, before Jesus rises, before he says to his disciples, as I was sent, I'm sending you, he gives this message about what it means to have a new kind of identity with a new kind of purpose. And there's two pictures given here, one of salt and one of light. And obviously they're metaphors, but for what? Look at the first one again. Salt. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. First picture is salt. Now, salt to Jesus' hearers would have meant three things. First, it would have meant flavor. Okay? Right? We put Frank's Red Hot on everything. No? Okay. They put salt on everything. They didn't have Frank's. So it was about flavor. And Jesus is talking about addressing something bland and insipid with something savory and flavorful. It's about flavor. Secondly, it's about preservative. If you don't have refrigeration, how you preserve meat is with salt. Third, it's about cleanliness. It's about salt added to a wound can sting a little bit but prevents infection or can stop. So it was meant to be used as sort of, I'm stumbling for the word here, but it was meant to clean, to disinfect, okay? That's what they had. So for taste, for flavor, for preservation, and for disinfectant, okay? That's what salt was to them. And here Jesus is saying, this is you. So he's making a distinction between that which is the world and that which is you. Right? There's the world, this community, and then there's this community of salt, and they're not the same, and yet they're supposed to make contact with each other, and salt is supposed to make an effect in the world. So we look at these Beatitudes, and we see, you know, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and we see all these Beatitudes. What kind of person shaped by these Beatitudes can really make an impact in the world? John Stott writes, what possible influence could a people described in the Beatitudes exert in this hard, tough world? What lasting good can the poor and the meek do, the mourners and the merciful and those who try to make peace in a world at war? Would they not simply be overwhelmed by the flood of evil? What can be accomplished by those whose only passion is an appetite for righteousness and whose only weapon is purity of heart? Are not such people too feeble to achieve anything, especially if they are a small minority in the world? So people who embrace these Beatitudes, how can they make a difference in the world? And Jesus says, be like salt. See, salt permeates. Salt infiltrates. Salt penetrates. Salt diffuses. See, salt is sneaky as it goes to work. And Jesus says, bring flavor. address what is bland and insipid. The world is boring. Do you think so? Bring flavor. He says, bring preservative. Be at work to save, not to be at work to destroy. Right? Bring cleanliness. Bring healing. This is what it means to be salt, he says. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything. And here's what Jesus is saying. We live in a time where salt is refined. Salt is purified. Okay? So we have sodium chloride in a pure form. And what we discover about sodium chloride is it is one of the toughest elements in nature. You can't destroy it. You can't destroy it. And because of that, it has this sort of enduring quality to it. However, the salt in Jesus' day was not refined. It wasn't purified. Most likely, it was gathered from maybe around the Dead Sea, and it may have looked like minerals, and it may have looked white in color, and it may have looked kind of like salt. But the reality is, most of it wasn't salt. There may have been sodium chloride in it, but most of it wasn't salt. Therefore, when it was added to something, it didn't add flavor. When it was added something, it didn't preserve, and it didn't clean as an antiseptic, and it didn't work. So if it doesn't work, then you throw it out. But the reality is salt will always work if it's pure. That's the point Jesus is making here. He's saying, like, if you're supposed to be salt and you're not making a difference in the world, like if you're not adding flavor and if you're not adding preservation, if you're not adding that antiseptic sort of quality to it, then one of two things has happened. Either one, you're actually not in contact with the world, or two, you're not actually salt. You're some sort of diluted form. You're not actually salt. He says, you are supposed to be salt, and salt makes a difference in the world. Salt makes a difference. Jesus says you are salt because Jesus was salt. And you look at his life and you see that Jesus was anything but bland. And how does he enter into the world? He doesn't enter powerfully. He doesn't enter with wealth, right? He doesn't enter with a big show. He enters sort of quietly, sneakily. He enters in humility. And then he begins to go to work. At first, not noticeable, but all of a sudden, he's making a difference, and people are hearing his teaching, and they're like, this is different. He's not teaching like other people teach. He's bringing something different, and he added flavor, but he also added preserves. Like he addresses the people who are hungry and the people who need, and he's feeding people, but he's also casting out demons, and he's calling out religious hypocrisy. Jesus was Saul. And Jesus says, John 20, as I was sent, so I'm sending you. You're salt. There's purpose. But it's purpose that has to be viewed in light of the resurrection. I think it's appropriate that we come back to the Sermon on the Mount and we look at this through resurrection eyes. That we look at this through the reality of a man who was dead and now is alive and will never die again. We look at this through resurrection eyes, because Jesus, everything he said and everything he did, he looked at through resurrection eyes. He looked at through this eternal purpose. It's good for us to look at this in this way. The second metaphor is that of light. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Once again, there's a distinction between that which illumines and that which is in darkness, and light is meant to be introduced into the darkness. Your light. But here Jesus, he talks about don't put your light in a hidden place. It's no good for you to be light if you're in hiding. It's no good for you to go into a room, turn on a lamp, walk out of the room, and close the door behind you. It's just a waste of electricity. You are light. Don't hide the light, Jesus says. How many of us are Christians, but we're living lives in seclusion? We're light, but we're hidden under a basket. We may go to work and we may have some limited interaction with our fellow employees or workers or whoever else is there, but we don't talk about anything real. We don't talk about anything eternal. We don't talk about anything that really, really matters except weather and sports. And we go home and we sneak into our house through the back door so our neighbors don't even know that we're there. And we close the blinds and we live secluded lives. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, flight into the invisible is a denial of the call. A community of Jesus which seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow him. To be a follower of Jesus, to be a Christian, is to engage the world. Are you engaging the world? Do you have people in your life who don't know Jesus? Are you having conversations on a regular basis with people who don't know Jesus? Or are you living your life inside of a Christian bubble where everybody around you is already light, but all the light is trapped in a room and never gets out? That's ceasing to follow. Jesus says that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So your light's supposed to point to him. John Stott, again, writes, good deeds are works of love as well as works of faith. They express not only our loyalty to God, but our care for other people as well. Indeed, the primary meaning of deeds must be practical, visible deeds of compassion. It is when people see these, Jesus said, that they will give glory to God, for they embody good news of his love, which we proclaim. Without them, our gospel loses its credibility and our God his honor. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good deeds, not so that they glorify you, but they glorify him. And they bring credibility to this gospel which you say saved you. There's two things that salt and light have in common. Salt, in its pure form, is a symbol of endurance, that it lasts. Right? In the same way, light travels, keeps going. If you go out tonight and you look up into the night sky and you see stars, and some of the light that you see is from a place that is dead long ago, and yet it keeps traveling. Salt and light are pictures of endurance, as Jesus calls us through a resurrected life to a picture of eternity, an eternal goal, an eternal purpose. Pictures of purpose. The second thing they have in common is that they're better off with more volume, more effective with higher volume. One grain of salt is not going to flavor much, preserve much, clean much, right? Just like one little light bulb on a Christmas tree strand is not going to light much. But a whole salt shaker and a whole string of Christmas lights balled up, right? Volume makes the difference. If you're living life as an individual grain of salt or a single speck of light, how effective do you think your life is going to be? We weren't called to live the Christian life as individuals. We were called to live in community with one another. That's where the effectiveness is. Called to live in community. You see, here is purpose, a purpose that transforms us to be Christ-like with singular mission, singular objective, singular function, singular directive. But this purpose can only be understood properly with an eternal mindset, with eternal perspective. Have you ever done any land navigation or you find yourself lost without a map or GPS? What you have to do is find something safe, right? You have to find a landmark. And the best way to do that is to walk in a straight line. In order to walk in a straight line, you have to find a point on the far horizon. You have to walk towards that point. If you find a point that's in your short distance, we walk 20 yards to a tree and then identify another tree 20 yards, you end up walking in circles, right? You have to find a point far off in the horizon and set your sights on that and walk towards that. See, when it comes to purpose, there's a difference between having a purpose that's right in front of you and having a purpose that's off in the distance in eternity. Everybody's living with purpose. Everybody woke up for a reason this morning. Everybody. Whether you believe in God or not. Whether you believe in eternity or not. Whether you believe in life after death or not. Everybody has a purpose. Even the most devout atheist lives with purpose. Friedrich Nietzsche said, "He who has a why to live for can bear almost any how." Nietzsche had a how and a why. Richard Dawkins, he wrote a book called The God Delusion. He says this, "The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference." I find that so interesting and so hypocritical. Because here's a man who's literally written book after book and done lecture after lecture with one purpose. There's no purpose. That he lives his life with the purpose of telling people there's no purpose. See, hypocrisy is not limited to the church. See, everybody's got a purpose. Everyone does. The question is your purpose eternal? Or is your purpose temporal? The question is your point of reference, is it death or is it life? Phil Connors in the movie, he's awakened to this new possibility that there's a different way to live and a different reason for living. And so he begins to serve other people, begins to help other people. And along the way, he finds himself changing. He helps all of these people. He has this beautiful day of serving and loving and caring for this community of people that he once called Hicks. And he goes to sleep and he wakes up and it's February 3rd. And what we discover is that he's lived tons of February 2nds, all to prepare him for life for February 3rd. Because over the course of all of these February 2nds, all of these redos, all these groundhog days over and over and over again, it changes the kind of man that he is so that now, at the end, he's finally able to love other people. He's finally able, the kind of man that could receive love. He's finally the kind of man that can be a friend and be in community and care about other people. See, at the end of the movie, now he's ready for February 3rd and life beyond. What if the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, what if all of his teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, being salt and light, the purpose that he gives us, what if all of this was meant not only to give us purpose now, but to change us into the kind of people who are ready for eternity? What if all of this is making us into the kind of people that can handle life forever with God? What if all of this is making us a people who are ready for resurrected existence? There's purpose here. But the question is are we preparing for life or are we preparing for death? I think the reality is many of us, we're not living in light of eternity. I mean, what did you get up for this morning? If we're going to be honest, did you get up this morning so that you could go with your day trying to become the person who's ready for the kingdom of heaven? Right? Did you get up this morning desiring to bring flavor into the world and preservative into the world and cleanliness into the world? Like, did you desire to make contact with the world today in such a way that it made a difference for good? Did you get up this morning desiring to do good deeds that people would look at and say, glory be to God for that? Are we living like there is an eternity? One of my favorite lines is from a movie called Shawshank Redemption where the main character says, get busy living or get busy dying. And so many of us are just so busy dying. We're so busy dying. Margaret Atwood, she wrote, what am I living for and what am I dying for are the same question. We're not living for life. We're living for death. Because we can only see what's right in front of us. We'll only see beyond today's checklist, today's to-do list. We can only see these monthly bills. We can only see towards that vacation. We can only see toward that break or towards that whatever. And I see it in the church and I see it in myself. What did I get up for this morning? so I could preach a couple of times, so I could have some ham later, so I could go to sleep tonight and say, another holy week in the books. I've checked off this year, I'm good. Like, am I going to get up tomorrow morning? For what purpose? Because I'll be honest, like, oftentimes I feel unstable in my course and in my purpose in life. I think back on the decisions of yesterday, and I question the decisions of today, and I wonder what it would be like to have that sort of solid foundation of purpose in life that Jesus modeled for us. And so the question is like, where's the hope? If you feel unstable, as I do sometimes, without purpose, where's the hope in that? And the hope, I think, is when you look at Jesus' disciples. And here's Jesus, who lives this complete life of beautiful purpose, and all the time he's telling his disciples, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise, over and over and over again. And yet, when he dies, what do the disciples do? They go into hiding. And here they are on Resurrection Day, hiding behind locked doors in fear. And Jesus appears to them, and he doesn't chastise them. Instead, he speaks peace to them. He speaks love to them. And he reminds them of their purpose. And they go on, and we see that they fulfill that purpose. They are salt, and they are our light. But they aren't always. They fall down. They mess up. They show us that life isn't one big act of faith. It's many tiny acts of faith. It's many actions of falling forward, repentance and faith, over and over and over again. So we see in their lives, and it gives me hope. One of the things that Paul says to encourage Timothy, he says, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day that which has been entrusted to me. We've all been entrusted with salt and light purpose. Jesus said, I was sent, I'm sending you. Need to be clear about that. Jesus wasn't like, I'm sending you, but not you. I'm sending you, but pass. No, all of us, if you're in Christ, he sent you, and we have this purpose. And hear what Paul says. He says, I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day. He guards it. It's his purpose. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. God's purpose doesn't get knocked down. Job says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You can't ruin God's purpose. God says through the prophet Isaiah, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have proposed, so shall it stand. Again, stand. God's purpose isn't getting knocked down. I find hope in that. I'm not going to mess things up. And there's a continual drive forward. And here's the most hopeful one of all. When Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to finish it. When it comes to the purpose of God, take a step back and realize, one, it was love that saved you. For God so loved the world, he sent his son. It was love that saved you. It's love that sends you. Jesus said, peace be to you. It's love that sends you. But thirdly, it's love that keeps you. I find that encouraging. I hope you do, too. Love that saves you. Love that sends you. Love that keeps you. I want to close the message by giving you some questions. If we're going to be salt and light, we can't be afraid to have hard conversations with people. We can't be afraid to have real conversations with people about things that actually matter. And so to that end, here's some questions. And maybe you'll take them with you, and maybe you'll discuss them over ham. Question number one, are you an eternal being? Are you an eternal being? Now, if you're an eternal being, are you living like a temporal one? Secondly, how would your life look differently if plans were prioritized through a lens of resurrection? Right? That your goal wasn't tomorrow, it wasn't a week from now, it was eternity. How would that goal change the rest of your priorities and relationships? Third, does your life have a flavoring, preserving, cleansing effect on those around you? Fourth, Who is getting the glory for your deeds done in the world? Is it your boss? Is it coworkers? Your spouse, your kids, your parents? Who's getting the glory for what you do? Is it you? Or is it God? Lastly, do you believe the same power that raised Christ from the dead can enable you to live the life Jesus has for you? You see, that's the point that I think is probably the best encouragement to me, is that this purpose, which I've been given to live out of, I've also been given the power to live it through the Holy Spirit. I could think of no better way to close our time together this morning than through baptism. And so I'm going to pray here in a moment. I'm going to step off, and I'm going to head to the back. If there's anyone here who would like to be baptized today, love to do that with you. Like I said, we have everything you need. But I'm going to pray and ask the team to come. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you, Father, that you've heard our cry for help. That you remember us, that you see us, that you know us. Thank you, Father, that you have interceded. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have come and been what we could not be, righteous and holy and perfect. Thank you that you sacrificed your life to make us what you are. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would live by the power of your Spirit. I pray that we would be salt and be light in the world around us. I pray that we'd be a people that actually makes a difference. I pray that we would stop kidding ourselves about the way in which we're not salt and light. I pray that we would honestly examine the ways in which we're not living in contact with a world that needs you. In some instances, we're living lives of seclusion away from the world. I pray that you would convict us, call us out, and once again send us. In Jesus' name.